Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. And Lord, we do thank you for how applicable it is to our lives today. Lord, I pray that you will allow us to be convicted by it and to take it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first division is Isaiah uses a song to show Judah its lack of justice and righteousness. And that's chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And then we are going to go to number 2. Isaiah defines justice and righteousness with six woes. And that's verses 8 through 30 in chapter 5. And then finally, Isaiah confessed his sin and received the ministry of convicting God's people of injustice and unrighteousness. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. All of chapter 6, actually. Let's go ahead to this first division. Let me begin by asking a question. What is your purpose on this earth? You know, really, what are you supposed to be doing with your time? Well, the answer is it depends. See, Isaiah uses a parable here this morning to help his countrymen see what it depends upon. He begins by saying that he's going to sing a song for his beloved. In verse 1, and please open your Bibles if you're not already there to chapter 5. Who's his beloved? Well, it's Jehovah. It's God. He then proceeds to describe in the song what his beloved God had done. He says, God had created a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. This statement in the song or the parable that God looked for his vineyard to yield grapes, I think is critical to our understanding something very important about God. And it's actually my first principle already here this morning. When God provides or supplies something, he expects a return. That's the principle. When God supplies or provides something, he expects a return. When God provides or supplies something, he expects a return. God does not invest his resources, time, and energy without expecting something back. Just like, you know, when you and I go to work in the morning, we expect to be paid for what we do. We expect to get a return, you might say, on our investment of time and energy for our employer. When you work for your boss is obligated to give you that return, to give you something back of value. That's fair. That is just. If you didn't receive the promised return, that would be unjust. That would be unfair. When God invests his time, energy, and provisions in you, he expects a return from you. Just like you expect from your boss. You are obligated to give God a return on his investment in you. Just like your boss is obligated to pay you wages for your work. So what did God invest in Judah? Well, he took the descendants of Jacob out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery there. He went with Judah to clear out the weeds, you might say, the Canaanites in Canaan, and then he planted the descendants of Jacob in Canaan. And he gave them the law of Moses as a way of protecting and providing for them, for themselves. If they lived in accordance with it, they would have a hedge of protection around themselves. He himself would provide everything that they needed and protect them from the weeds, their enemies, if they obeyed the law. And what did God want in return for his investment? He wanted grapes, it says, or good grapes. What are the good grapes? Well, verse 7 actually drops the parable now and explicitly defines what the good grapes are, what he wants. And it says justice and righteousness. It says, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So in return for God's investment in Judah, he expected and Judah was obligated to live righteously and with justice. What does justice mean in this context? You know, of course, justice can have a lot of different meanings and it's difficult to define in many contexts. But in this context, I think it means simply the dictionary definition, which is a due reward in accordance with fairness. A due reward in accordance with fairness. Isaiah is using it in reference to the relationship between God and Judah. Judah was unjust towards God because it did not give him his due reward as fairness would dictate. The parable is God's argument, essentially, that God has not been justly treated, that he has in fact been unjustly treated by Judah, his vineyard. So what is it that God wanted in return for his investment? God wanted in return for his investment in the vineyard something called righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Well, it's living rightly, meaning in accordance with the moral standards of God that God had set forth. God had set forth the moral standards for Judah in the law of Moses. Because God wants us to live righteously in return for his investment in us, that's part of the return that he expects, we are unjust towards God if we do not live righteously. We're not giving him his wages, his expected return, you might say, when we live immorally. So these two concepts, justice and righteousness, are closely interrelated. They're linked together. How do we handle justice and righteousness in the New Testament? Has it changed? Actually, Jesus dealt with both. Paul tells us in Romans in 3:20, he puts it this way. He says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, Isaiah was showing how far Judah had fallen short of the righteousness that God required and that God was justly entitled to from Judah and not providing righteousness. In other words, they were not doing the righteous things that God demanded, and they therefore were not treating God justly. No one could actually treat God justly by living completely righteously, so everyone was in trouble. They were in trouble then, just like we are today. And the solution, of course, is God's plan of salvation. There was a way for the people to receive righteousness in Isaiah's day without actually producing it. It was by believing God's word. See, God's word explained their need for repentance, repentant hearts, and God's willingness to forgive them when they repented. God's word explained God's parts of the salvation process as well, things like atonement, sin, redemption, those kinds of things. If people believed what God's word said, and belief here is real belief, then God would credit righteousness to them. It's called imputed righteousness. See, Abraham, remember, Abraham believed God and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Today, if we believe what the Bible tells us about Jesus, his life, his death, his atonement, his resurrection, then we have righteousness credited to us as well. That's imputed righteousness. We're told that in Romans 4. Paul says in Romans 3:22, he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's righteousness from God. Paul then goes on and says in Romans 3:27, he says, a man is justified, that's how he does justice to God, by faith, a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So the people in Isaiah's day could treat God justly, be justified by having righteousness credited or imputed to them if they believe what God said to them, just like Abraham. Now, they didn't have as complete a Bible, of course, as we have today, so they didn't have all the facts about Jesus like we have, but if they believed what they had, God credited righteousness to them apart from obedience to the law. And now he does the same thing for us, like we talked about. Romans 4 teaches that. Isaiah is going to summarize the sins of Judah. After he talks about all these woes, he's going to summarize all of those sins at the end of chapter 5, verse 24, by saying this. He says, they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and have spurned the word of the Holy One. So they don't believe the word. They're rejecting the law. See, Judah was not, to use Paul's word, made conscious of sin by the law like they should have been. The law was designed to accomplish that, to make them conscious of sin. But they rejected the law. They did not see themselves as sinners. because they didn't think that the law applied to them or that it was binding or they didn't know it. We don't know why. Many today think God's law is wrong or itself is immoral. I think of gay pride. You know, gay pride teaches that, you know, homosexuality is not wrong. Essentially, the Bible is wrong about that. And so homosexuality is something to be proud of. The sin of homosexuality is forgivable just like any other sin if a person calls it sin and confesses it, just like any other sin that we have. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just, and He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you reject the law of God, like Judah has here, it cannot serve its purpose of making people conscious of their sin so that they will confess it. We'll come back to that. But now let me get back to what Isaiah's point is here. His point is that God expects a return when He makes an investment in us. Did Jesus change that principle? No. His life and death actually elevated it. It raised the bar. See, God has now invested a lot more in us than He ever invested in Judah. And He expects a lot more. Luke sets forth the principle in Luke 12, where he talks about how we should be living when Jesus returns. And he tells us in this parable that we should be serving Jesus, our Master. And Jesus, in the parable, then goes on and he describes how those who have been given knowledge of what God's will is, and then ignore it, they will suffer a lot more than those who never even knew. He says they're going to be beaten with many blows. He says they're not saved, essentially. He says that over in Matthew. Judah had been given God's law, so they would suffer. In any case, they were going to suffer a lot more punishment than the pagan nations around them, because Judah ignored it under the principles Jesus talks about in the parable. Jesus then tells us in Luke 12:53, he says this, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be required. That's the investment principle. When God invests a lot in you and I, He expects a lot in return. That's justice. So we begin with a question. You know, what are you and I supposed to do with our time here on earth? And we know that the answer is, it depends. Now we know what it depends on. It depends on what God has invested in you. Each one of us, it's a little different. But it depends upon what God has given each one of us. The more He has given us, the more He demands of us. What has God given or invested in you and I? Well, the first thing, of course, He's given us is His Son's life. He has done that for us. He had not yet done that for Judah. That fact alone raises the bar immensely for us over the people in Judah's day. Paul, in Romans 12, he describes what justice towards God now means based on this gift of God's Son alone. He puts it this way. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, that's the investment principle, God invested His Son's life mercifully for us, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The gift by God of His Son to us is the greatest gift, and it's a much greater gift than He had given Judah at this time. That's described in the vineyard parable. All believers equally share in the benefit of this gift. All of us are to do then what Paul says, live lives holy and pleasing to God. That's our just part. There's no part of our life, our bodies, that is exempt from that obligation toward God. Well, what else has He given us? What else has He invested in us? That's where you might say the uniformity ends. See, He's given each of us different gifts, different opportunities in America. You know, just think how much wealth we've got. Lots of economic opportunity. To whom much is given, much is required. If we have a lot of wealth, God expects us to use it for His purposes. Some are given great education. Some are given great intellect. Some great looks. Whatever it is only fair that we now use these gifts to serve God. That's justice towards God in our relationship with God. You know, I think even as I get older, you know, I think of, you know, I have more time the less hours I have to work down at the office. And that's a gift that God has given me. How many of us are given more time, you know, as we get older? And it's only just and fair that we use it for his purposes. How are you doing? Are you using all of your resources, all that God has given you, for his purposes? Let me ask you another question. What happens if we don't? You know, what happens if, you know, we take what God has given us and we do not use it for his purposes? I think there's three possibilities. There's probably more than this, but there's at least three. And again, the answer is it depends. You know, number one, if we're in fact true believers in the gospel of Jesus, we are saved for eternity. And the greater that our obedience is, the more fruit that we produce, the greater our rewards in eternity. We've talked about this before. There could be tremendous differences in the way we live in eternity. And the greater our responsibility in eternity, and the greater our happiness. I never saw that before this week. It appears our happiness level is different in eternity. And that's taught in 1 Corinthians 3, Matthew 24:14, and the parable of the talents. Second alternative. You know, if we profess to be believers, but we don't continue in our faith by living lives that are obedient, we may be deceived about our belief itself. We may be in that worst possible situation where we have been given much, we've been given knowledge of the gospel, we know all about Christ, and then we reject it. Jesus tells us in that parable of the servants that we talked about in Luke 12, such a servant will suffer many blows. And then in Matthew 25:30, he says they're going to be thrown into outer darkness. They're unsaved. They're going to hell. Third possibility, we're someplace in between, where we have received knowledge of the gospel, we believed it, our faith has been tested. Remember the parable of the seed and the sower? You know, where Jesus talks about where the faith is tested to find out if it's rooted. Believed it, faith is rooted, found real, and we're somewhat obedient, but we're unwilling to use all of our gifts that God gives us. We're going to be saved for eternity. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but we're going to be saved like someone escaping through the flames when we arrive in heaven. You know, we're going to lose out on all kinds of opportunities for those rewards in heaven that we otherwise would have had. And God will replace us with someone who will use the gifts that they have been given by God, and they're going to get the blessings on this earth from obedience that we have foregone, and they're going to get the responsibilities and the happiness in heaven that we have given up, that we could have had. Jesus actually uses this parable, this vineyard parable from Isaiah 5, to teach this principle in Matthew in chapter 21, verse 43. Did you see that in your lesson? You know, he concluded that parable by saying this. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. In Isaiah's day, the people refused to produce the fruit that God wanted, righteousness, living as he wanted them to. And he had given them the land and all the things that we talked about earlier, but they refused to respond with righteousness and justice that God looked for. They refused to give God the return on his investment that he wanted. Are you acting righteously? You know, are you being fair to God? Are you giving God all that he expects from you for the investment that he has put in you? For his investment in your personality, your education, the place of birth, all of your talents, your wealth, your time that he gives you. Are you being fair to God? You know, sometimes I don't think it's entirely clear, you know, what precisely God wants from us. What is righteousness? What is justice in a given situation? And I think that's where our next division really comes in and starts helping us. You know, it gives us specific definitions of what righteousness and justice meant, at least in Judah in 740 BC, with what they had been given at that time. Is God's definition different today? You know, I thought a lot about this. I don't think it's any different. And I'll tell you why. Because God really hasn't changed. You know, he still cares about people, right? He still wants us to love one another. These are specific examples of how that could have been done 2,700 years ago. They're examples of how we can do it today. So they're still relevant to us, even though we may not be under law. And that's what God really addresses here now in this next division. Let's talk about this second division. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 30, Isaiah sets forth a series of six woes. What does woe mean? Well, we saw that the word really means a condition of deep suffering from misfortune, affliction, or grief. Deep suffering, misfortune, affliction, or grief. The woes tell us of things that Judah did that God defines as unjust or unrighteous. You know, it's one thing, like I mentioned, it's one thing for God to tell us, for example, to love our neighbor. But it's quite another for us to decide exactly how to do that sometimes in a given situation, right? The same thing's going on here with righteousness and justice. Sometimes specific examples are very helpful. And that's what he's giving us here. He's giving us very specific examples, at least of what God called unjust and unrighteous. Things that are inconsistent with the kind of fruit that he wanted from his vineyard in that time. And so I think these are examples that we can use to help us to avoid the kind of woes that are talked about here. What were they? Verse 8, first woe. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. You know, I read that. It really caught my attention. I mean, I've been buying houses for 35 years. You know? So, well, that's the end. I think we're done with this lesson. I'll move on. But, you know, is this woe for me? And I've really struggled with that. And, of course, I want to get around it. And I do think that, you know, it may not necessarily be directed at me for this reason. See, verse 8 mentions that the buying described here continued, quote, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone. Maybe I'm stretching this, but apparently it appears that the purchaser of their houses didn't let anybody live in them. In other words, he kept all of them for his exclusive use. They were like vacation homes. They sat empty. It's an example of using what God gave them for their personal pleasure instead of making it useful for others. The point today would be, woe to you who use all your resources that God gives you for your personal pleasure. You know, God then describes the punishment or the consequences. The houses would all be left empty. In other words, the owner wouldn't let anybody live in the houses, and so now God wouldn't let him live in the house or houses. It's poetic justice. It's like we talked about last week. You notice that? Poetic justice in all these. In verse 11, God says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. People were wasting the capabilities that God had given them, his investment in them, and their intellectual capacity by getting drunk and wasting time. Verse 12, I think, is closely connected. It says, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. You know, what's that about? I think what he's talking about is, you know, our physical lives are deeds of the Lord. It's something God has produced. The whole earth is the work of his hands. When God produces life and food and things like that, we should respect God's work and we should honor it. To get drunk and waste food in large feasts, disrespect the work of God's hands. It treats it as something that really doesn't have any value. That we can waste it. It disrespects what God has done. Do we waste what God gives us? Another one that convicted me. Now, we in America, I mean, we live in houses that are far larger than we need, while others in the world are living in tents. You know, our biggest national health issue is what? It's obesity. You know, we feast all the time. We all do. Well, most of the world is going hungry. Violates God's principle of righteousness towards others. Again, the punishment for Judah is poetic justice. They would go into exile. They unjustly used the promised land, so God would remove them from it. Take it away from them. Verse 18 and 19, we find the third woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sins as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near and let it come that we may know it. I think what it's saying is these people are people that are entangled in their sins. In other words, they're people like we just talked about. They drag their sin along. That's what the cords referred to. In other words, they don't cut it loose. They don't repent of it. They just keep doing that. They just keep dragging it along. And then they mock God in that they challenge him to exercise this justice or execute this justice that he says he will. They don't believe that God's going to punish them for misusing the gifts that God's given them. After all, they've gone on for many years and nothing has changed. They think because they appear to be getting away with the sins that we just talked about, you know, using this larger share of God's resources for their personal pleasure than they should, wasting time, you know, wasting talents on drunkenness, wasting food, that God is never going to punish them for that. And their attitude mocks God. Do we do that? Do we continue in lifestyles that are not fair towards God and to other people? They're not just. And do we waste God's resources on our personal pleasure, and are we continuing to do it? Because God has not spanked us so far? That is mocking God. Are we mockers? In verse 20, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Well, of course, you know, the unsaved in America, certainly the unsaved, maybe others, they do that with homosexuality. But what about us as believers? Do we call excessive materialism and luxury good when it's really greed? Do we call the good life a life of great righteousness and obedience to God, or are we talking about a material life of wealth and pleasure? Verse 21 is the fifth woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See, these people get their wisdom from the world, not from God. Woe to anyone who does that. Where do most of the facts come from that affect your decisions? Are we getting some wisdom from this lesson? Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. I think these are people who led others to do these things. I mean, they're looked up to as heroes. Do we lead others to focus on personal pleasure? To think that that's the appropriate way to live with greed and waste? Isaiah then goes on and he says, "Who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent." You know, I was going to give you an example. I know of a lawyer and a judge set up an arbitration company. And they then get the credit card companies to put their arbitration company in their contracts with the customers so that if you have a dispute, it has to go to that arbitration company. And then the arbitration company gets a fee from both parties. Reader's Digest does a survey and they find out 11,000 cases have been decided. And every single one went for the credit card company. They essentially bribed the arbitration company by agreeing to put the arbitration company in their contracts and making everybody appoint them and giving that company then an opportunity to collect all these fees from all of the people that had credit cards that had a dispute. They used what I would call the power of the order to bribe somebody unfairly. You know, there are all kinds of things that we can do to essentially improperly influence people through our buying habits and things like that. We have to be careful of that. Using our purchasing power maybe unfairly. Well, that's the six woes as we discussed earlier. Of course, I mentioned earlier, Isaiah then summarizes the conduct that God found was unjust and unrighteousness from his vineyard in verse 24 by saying this, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." See, it was unjust for the people of Judah to reject the law of God and despise God's word because of what God had done for them. What does that mean for us? Well, as we discussed earlier, you know, God's gift of Jesus raised the bar for us significantly. So the principle that I have is, it's more unjust for us to reject the law of God and despise his word than it was for Judah. It's more unjust for us to reject the law of God and despise his word than it was for Judah. Isaiah 6 woes are God's word. Now, I couldn't help but think how close to home these woes really hit me, my lifestyle. God does allow us to use his resources for our pleasure at times, but it's like the wine or the food. You know, it's wrong. It's wrong to use them to such an excess while there's others who are suffering without. To whom much is given, much is required. That's what God's Word says. So are we going to reject God's Word? Are we going to despise it? Are we going to do what the folks in Judah did? Or are we going to apply it? Last division. Why should we care what this fellow Isaiah says anyway? You know, why should I even think about giving to the poor, cutting back on my materialism and luxury, using more of my time for God? His audience likely thought about that. It's a pretty convicting message. And that's what Isaiah, I think, is responding to in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Isaiah describes the vision that he had and this conversation that he had with God. It occurred in the year Uzziah died. Things had been apparently going quite well in Judah under Uzziah for 40, 50 years. He died in 740 B.C. He was a pretty godly king. And his death, no doubt, left the godly in Judah concerned about the future direction of Judah. And Isaiah's vision, of course, begins, and it's of God on the throne in the temple. Like a king, on the throne in the temple. I think it was a great lesson for him, and it is for us. You know, even when our world may seem to be headed in the wrong direction, God is still on the throne. Well, as soon as Isaiah sees God, he announces the first woe. We just talked about these six woes in chapter 5 that he announced on Judah, but actually, when you think about it, those occurred after the call that's described here in chapter 6. Chapter 6 reveals that before he spoke those six woes on Judah, he announced a woe, the first woe, on himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, Isaiah begins, he confesses his sin. He confesses his uncleanliness, right? And in response, you see what happens? One of the seraphs takes a coal from the altar and touches his mouth and says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." The confession, followed by the seraph's action, is using the fire purified, and using the fire purified Isaiah's lips. His guilt was removed and his sin atoned for, it says. I thought, what a great example, you know. What a visual example of 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our, you know, we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Isaiah did. His lips were now ready for God's use. We do that. We're ready then. In Jeremiah, in chapter 1, verse 9, Jeremiah was commissioned as a prophet in a similar way. Jeremiah said, "The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" Isaiah then relates how God spoke directly to him after his lips were purified. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" As a side note, I think it's a reference to the Trinity. And Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." And God said, "Go and say to these people," and then he lays out what he's supposed to say. And did you read through all of that? Isaiah was essentially to go and tell these things to the people, but God is telling him in advance that they're going to reject his words. In other words, God is going to give them even more than he already had. You know, he had already given them freedom from slavery in Egypt. He'd given them promised land. He'd given them the law of Moses and so on. But now he was going to give them something else. He was going to give them a warning. A long, continuous, 40, 50-year warning from Isaiah. A chance to repent. In advance, God told Isaiah that his message of warning would largely simply create a callous, or calluses. The hearts of Judah would grow more and more callous so that they wouldn't even hear God's word anymore. You know, God does that. He does that with everybody who hears his words and then decides not to apply them. When we hear a convicting message from God's word, and then we decide to delay our obedience or to not obey, we build a spiritual callous. In time, these calluses grow, and they grow. And they grow so thick that we don't hear the words anymore. And then we lose the ability to obey. We are then destined for God's judgment. his woe. God told Isaiah to keep preaching until, quote, the cities lie in waste, end quote. Verse 11. In other words, God, in his foreknowledge, he knew that Isaiah's message would result, he knew what it would result in, but God still gave the people a chance to repent. They started with free will. That's what they had when they began. But the more they refused to exercise their will to repent, the more they would lose the freedom to repent. And that's poetic justice, and that's my third principle. We must use our free will to repent, or we will lose the freedom to repent. We must use our free will to repent, or we will lose the freedom to repent. We become so callous. We must use our free will to repent, or we lose the freedom to repent. It's a pretty convicting lesson, isn't it? You know, have you heard things in this lesson that you do need to repent of? Materialism. Excessive use of God's provisions for pleasure. Wasting time that God's given you. If we continue to ignore those thoughts and we refuse to repent, in time we're going to lose the freedom to repent. We'll develop a spiritual callus and it'll grow thicker. And we'll no longer have the spiritual sensitivity to repent anymore. And we'll then just keep on living like we always have. And we'll do exactly what Judah did. We reject God's law and we reject God's words, like we heard here this morning, until we suffer the woe that God graciously warns us of here in this lesson. So if you are convicted by God's words here, will you confess it as sin and ask God to cleanse you from it? Do just like Isaiah did. You know, and then make yourself available again for God's use. That's fair to God. He sent his son to die for us, and that is giving God the return on his investment that he wants from you, that he's entitled to. That's justice. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for how you can take these lessons and bring them home to us and convict us in our hearts, Lord. We're all wealthy here, Lord. We probably all are guilty of using our wealth excessively for our own pleasure. We all waste time. Lord, help us to confess that to you when we see ourselves doing that. Help us to take this lesson to heart. Help us to change, Lord, as a result of this. In Jesus' name, amen.